Would you open your Bibles with me, or get your Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis. Today is our, of course, I think most of you are aware of it. Today is our annual meeting. We do things a little bit differently. We'll share a little bit more about that later as we deal with some of the practical arrangements as far as having our wonderful time of eating together. But I've taken, because of time that's involved with this, the past few years have taken the opportunity to use the message in the morning to talk to you basically about the pastor's challenge or charge, or however it's written in the agenda for our meeting. So this will be most of that. The conclusion of what I'm going to say here now will be in our annual meeting. And we'll talk to you about that and share a little bit more about that later. The title of this message is, Who's in Charge Around Here? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever been to a situation where you looked around and you thought, I don't know who's running this show? Or then you were pretty sure that no one was. Not going to read all of this, but I want you, if you will, to turn to the book of Genesis in your Bibles. And we're going to read a couple of passages to you. Let's begin reading with Genesis chapter 50. And begin reading with verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and will bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Now, keep your finger or a marker there, and just turn over with me to Exodus chapter 13. I'll read just this one verse. I'll make reference to another verse here. But Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" Now this whole passage is also mentioned in Hebrews 11:22. And in Hebrews 11, it mentions it because of the faith of Joseph in seeing that what God was doing and his time was not done, and there was going to be more that happened, and God was going to return them to the covenant land, to the covenant place that God had promised. So, we're going to take a little break here from our normal study here in the book of Galatians, and we're going to look at this passage today as we consider the past year and the year that's coming up before us. Genesis, as far as history is concerned, is the largest book in the Bible. So it's the largest book in the Bible regarding time that it covers. I was at a conference for a couple of days this past week, and they had used books, and I almost took a picture of them and sent them to you. So they had a copy of Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Ephesians. 8 volumes, folks. You think we're taking a long time. And then when it went to Romans, it was 14 volumes, and the books were each thicker. And I looked at them, and I said, well, I ought to buy those because, you know, I have unlimited income. I can buy anything I want. And that's a joke. I hope you know that. But then I thought, I don't have time to read all that stuff. I got a lot of other things to read. I don't have time to read. But just to kind of put things into perspective. Now, the story of Joseph is from chapters 37 to 50. 50 chapters in this book. And all of those chapters toward the end of this book, and it closes the book. That I read to you the last verses of the book of Genesis. It closes the book, and it's the story of Joseph, because the story of Joseph is one of the most important stories that takes place in this book. So when we look at Joseph's story, we usually think about how he is tried and he is faithful, and in the end he's victorious. It's that you catastrophe, you know, that Tolkien talked about. I think it was Tolkien. I always forget who came up with that term. that it turns out all good in the end, you know. So that's kind of the story of Joseph, and that's the way we normally look at it. But that theme, though it's true, is really a subset of a larger theme, and the larger theme is of God's sovereign and providential care. So if you only write one sentence about this, write that down, that the theme is God's sovereign and providential care. So even though Joseph comes at the end of this book, the theme begins much earlier, and I'm not going to read all of this. We'll look at some of it, but I know a lot of it's familiar. If you've read this and heard sermons on it, and so but we are going to go back and look at this a little bit. In chapter 12, we see that God calls Abraham and says, "Go to this land that I'm going to give you," and He gives Abraham promises of a land and of a legacy. In other words, there's going to be a people that come out of you, and Abraham obeyed. And later we know that Abraham was blessed and counted righteous because he walked by faith. He was chosen by God, and he walks with God by faith, not by his works. There's no place that says that Abraham was special, and that's why God called him out of Ur and said, "Go to Canaan." Abraham was chosen by God because of God's plan. It was in God's heart and in God's mind that he did this. He was not called because he was great or good. It was God's sovereign choice. And we see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, that Abraham was just a youngster at 75 years of age when this happened. Okay? Now, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, who was born first, and Isaac. And it was Isaac who was God's chosen. Now, again, we're going through all this. Hopefully you have some familiarity with this. The promises of God that God gave to Abraham were passed on not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. I think we're familiar with that. Isaac had two sons. I hope you're with me here so far. Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, but it was Jacob who was chosen by God to be the chosen vessel. Esau even, I can't go into all this, but he even despised his birthright, it said. So you see Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, and now Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and in each case it was God choosing, not going according to the normal plan the way you think would happen. Now Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He wrestled with God, and God says, you're no longer going to be called Jacob, cheater, you're going to be called Israel, which means prince. And those 12 sons bring us to chapter 37. So if you want to go in your Bible to a place you can go to, that's kind of where we're going to pick up the story today. In chapter 37, verse 3, it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. And Bible scholars disagree on what that means. Some of them say it means a coat with big sleeves, which I don't know what the significance of big sleeves is, but at any rate, we know that it was a special thing, probably expensive, and it set Joseph apart from the rest of his brothers because it basically, he was the only one that got one of these. So, Joseph is his favorite son. Now, turn over to chapter 38. Now, in chapter 37, we see Joseph being thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery. Now, again, I'm not going to go into all the details. It's not about all this, all the details or the specifics here. But they sold Joseph into slavery. And in chapter 39, you see the story picks up again with Joseph as a slave in Egypt. It says in verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So chapter 38 is this thing in here. What's chapter 38 about? And when you read chapter 38, and I'll just read a couple verses, it says, and it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shunah, and he married her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, called his name Onan. She conceived yet again, and so on and so forth. Now, I'm not going to read all this, but Judah, got to think with me, folks. What's this chapter got to do with? 37 through 50 has to do with Joseph, and chapter 38 is right here in the midst. Judah, instead of doing what Isaac and Jacob did and going back to his family and finding a wife, Judah goes and marries a Canaanite woman and raises his family, and his sons marry Canaanite women, or at least the one son that we're concerned about in the story. And without going into all the details of it, he has a daughter-in-law named Tamar. And Tamar's husband dies. And Tamar, who is a Canaanite woman, tricks Judah into having a child with her. And the child's name is Perez. P-E-R-E-Z. Now, Israel's oldest son is Reuben. And again, a lot of detail here, but when you read chapter 37, it's Reuben who's upset. Where in the world did Joseph go? It was Reuben who was trying to protect Joseph because he was the oldest son. That was his job. He had to go back and report to his father what happened. And when he comes back and sees that Joseph is gone, he's beside himself, and his brothers come up with a scheme. Well, we'll tear his, rip his robe up and put blood on it and tell Dad that a beast ate him. So that's what happens because Reuben was the oldest. But when the Messiah comes, now remember Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob. When Messiah comes, Messiah doesn't come from Reuben. He comes from Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. How many are with me so far? In the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah is David the king. And back behind that, from Jesus to David, farther back, there is Perez, the son of Judah through an unholy relationship. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 1. What's going on? Who's in charge here? God, in His grace, is choosing who, where, when, and how He will accomplish His purpose. He doesn't choose Ishmael. He chooses Isaac. He doesn't choose Esau. He chooses Jacob. He doesn't choose Reuben. He chooses Judah. Now, there are other examples of others coming into this story, and I can't get into all that today because we're just going to deal with this. But it's interesting to me, at least as I read this, as I'm reading through this and been pondering on this for a couple of weeks, and as I read through, I read chapter 37, I read chapter 39, and I read this story of Judah and Tamar right in the middle of it, and I think, what in the world is going on? What in the world is going on is God is trying to tell us. In reading this narrative, God is trying to tell us that He is doing something and that it's Him that's doing it. And that we can get all involved in stuff, and we should be, and we should be faithful, but God is sovereign and He's in charge. In the life of Joseph, we see that people are not without responsibility, but God is sovereign. And God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are twins. They are always together. Now I want to go back to the story here of Joseph. Joseph was faithful and served God. Now in chapter 37, we saw that Joseph had dreams. And dreams came from God. And his brothers hated him because of it. Now there's a whole lot that I could say here and talk about Joseph. I got other things that I want to talk about. There's things that you probably should, if you can, and ponder these things and meditate on them about where we are in our culture. And say, our culture is good, folks. This is what we're. I'm not a prophet, but I think that what we're experiencing now, this blip, this resurgence, is just that. There may be, and there are signs, that God is really sending a revival. They always end. And they almost always arise out of difficulty. And they almost always produce difficulty. The Apostle Paul didn't get accused of turning the world upside down and whipped and beaten because he wasn't doing anything. The fact of the matter is, he was preaching the gospel, and that gospel was turning their world upside down. So dreams come from God. The brothers hated it for him, and it's very possible that you and I, as believers trying to follow the Lord, will be hated. Now, later, we find out that Joseph understood dreams. It's interesting that Joseph's dreams got him into trouble, and Joseph's dreams, or his understanding of dreams, got him out of trouble. Now, I'm going to read just to you three or four verses as you move through here. Joseph was faithful to the Lord. Joseph knew more about what was going on. I think he knows more about what's going on than is explicitly said in these texts. So when we read about the patriarchs, we have to kind of read into their story their trust of God, or read it in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we have Paul goes into great detail talking about the faith of Abraham, how Abraham trusted God. We sometimes don't get that from out of this story. But listen to two or three of these verses. Chapter 39, verse 9. Joseph is being tempted by his master's wife. And he says in verse 9, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So Joseph is connecting his life and morality and ethic to being obedient to God. Joseph knew what was right and wrong. Now this is before the Ten Commandments, folks. This is before "thou shalt not commit adultery." Joseph knew. Let me read to you another verse. Chapter 40, verse 8. This is when the two prisoners are telling Joseph their dreams. And they said to him, "We each had a dream, and there's no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Now, again, that's a whole sermon right in there. I don't have time to preach all that. But Joseph is acknowledging that God has the secret that they need, that God knows those things. He's not saying, "I know them." He says that God knows. We'll see this again in a little bit. He says, I don't know these things, but God does. And tell them, and maybe God can give us something. So he's acknowledging that these dreams that these guys had, that this supernatural realm is controlled by God. He's already acknowledged that the natural realm is controlled by God. "You're his wife. He's given me everything. I'm not allowed to touch you. I can't do that. If I do, that would be sinning against God." Chapter 41, verse 16. I'll read verse 15. "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.' So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" And then Pharaoh goes on to tell Joseph. So these three occasions in these chapters, and we'll see there's other references later, but these three occasions in these chapters, without us getting any detailed testimony of how Joseph knows any of these things, Joseph knows of God. He knows of common understood ethics and moralities. He knows that God is in control of the supernatural. And we even get an indication here, and this is why I say I think there's more involved in this than most than maybe it tells us. It says here that God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And one of the commentators I read said that Joseph knew what the dream and the result was going to be before Pharaoh ever told him. Now again, I don't have time to go into all this, but when he interprets the dream, he not only interprets the dream, he says, "Here's what you should do." And he gives Pharaoh advice. Pretty bold stuff from a fellow who'd just been pulled out of jail and given a bath and a new coat. God, through all of this time, is working. And as you read these passages, you'll read repeatedly where it says God was with Joseph. In every trial, God blesses him and uses him. And again, without elaborating all of it, every place that Joseph went with the blessing of God, he blessed those he was with. the blessing of God that was coming through Joseph affected those around him. Now, I'm telling you the story of Joseph, but there is an application for us today. That's the whole reason I'm doing this. Not just so you can say, well, we learned about Joseph today. God was working. God was choosing. God was doing something. And even when we look at the story and when the emphasis is on Joseph's trials and his eventual, in each case, exaltation, we read the story, we wonder, you know, what did Joseph think was going on? Did he know? How did he, you know, and we don't have a lot of details. How did he keep his balance? How did he, we don't know all of that, but we do know that God was working. And every time there's a trial, God uses and blesses him, and the blessing that comes to him comes to those round about him. He moves from being hated and rejected by his family to perhaps the second most powerful man in that part of the world. Now, let's work towards our first conclusion. Okay, so let's go back to our text. Go with me to Genesis chapter 50. Verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." And we've skipped over a lot. We've skipped over all of the steps of Joseph's reunification with his family and his father coming and all the wonderful things that go on there. I love when I read the passage that Israel blesses Pharaoh. Can you imagine going before the king at that point probably the most powerful man in the world, and this old dude blesses him? It's amazing. The Bible tells us that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. You can read that in the book of Hebrews. So, two verses, and there are two great truths I want us to look at as we move towards our conclusion. Number one, here's what Joseph says: "I am not God. I am not God. No one is God. No one is. No one acts independently apart from the accountability to God. We are all under His authority and care." I heard an interesting an excerpt from an interview with Dr. James Dobson, who many of us grew up listening to. And they asked him some interesting questions. And one of the questions was, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? And he says, "I'm going to ask why." And the interviewer, who was Greg Laurie, some of you know who he is, the interviewer said, "What do you mean, why?" And Dr. Dobson just said, "I'm going to ask God why." He just repeated it. He didn't give explanation, you know, why is the sky blue, or, you know, he just said why. And then he said this, and this was profound. Again, Joseph said, "None of us are God. We're all accountable to God." Dr. Dobson said, "Throughout Scripture, people are always asking God why, and God never answers, because God is not accountable to man." Think about it, folks. God owes us no explanation. God does what God does. As a matter of fact, God warns us and says, "My ways are past your finding out. You're not even going to understand what it is I'm doing." And if you read the story of Joseph and you can't see portions and places in there where you can't understand what God is doing. If you read about Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, and you read about Isaac and Esau and Jacob, and you can't understand what God is doing. If you read chapter 38 and you ask yourself, I don't understand why chapter 38 is between 37 and 39, except for the numbers. What's Judah and Tamar got to do with this whole story? If you don't ask yourself some questions like that, you're never going to get conclusions, but there are answers you're never going to get. Too often, we assume the providential care of God and reject His authority. And Joseph, at this particular case, is recognizing there is a hand in this beyond the hand of man. His brothers can do what his brothers do. Potiphar can do what Potiphar does. Pharaoh can do what Pharaoh does. But greater than his father, greater than his brothers, greater than Potiphar, greater than Pharaoh is God. And that brings us to the second thing. One, Joseph is not God. And the second thing is God is himself in control. The greatest peace that we can have in this world comes when we recognize our task and role in the Lord is to trust and obey and leave the results in the hands of the Almighty. Now, I keep interrupting myself. I want to remind you, I pray the Lord uses this in your life, but I'm also talking about our fellowship. Let me say it again. The greatest peace comes when we recognize our task and role is to trust and obey and leave the results in the hands of the Almighty. It is hard. It is frustrating. It is futile to live otherwise. That's why the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, I'm not going to read through all these texts, but that's why the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, what's the implication there? I keep pushing you this way, and you won't go. Now you will. You're blind. Hang on, and after a while, we'll tell you everything that's going on. And that's why, and we read this as we looked at Philippians, that's why when later the Apostle Paul said, I gave it all up, I traded it all away, I don't want anything to do with any of it anymore, because none of it is worth the glory that I found in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul later in that book, in the book of Philippians, tells us to rejoice and pray. And you can read it in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he says, don't worry about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God. That's because that's the way he lived. Now, I keep your finger here in Genesis. We will return eventually. No, we'll return shortly. Go with me to the book of Romans. So, Joseph said, I'm not God. And he said that God is in control. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading with verse 18. And please bear with me as we read through a section of this. Let the word of God speak to your heart. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, is verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There are trials in this broken world. There are trials in this broken world because of sin. There is difficulty that we have within ourselves because of sin. And verse 23 says that we are all waiting for the adoption, for the completion of the adoption. And at least three times he uses the word hope in these passages. Twice, especially in verses 24 and 25, he uses the word hope. Why? Because we have hope in the midst of all of the struggle, in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of not knowing, and in the midst of all the things that are going on. We look back at the story of Joseph, we see how God was working, and maybe Joseph did, or maybe he didn't know what was happening. At the end, he certainly did, because that was his testimony. God meant this for good. So we look around, we see all the things that go around about us, and we struggle, and we groan within, as Paul said. But we see in the end, in verse 28, that God has a purpose. And God is working out his purpose. And when we read verses 29 and 30, we find out that nothing can stop the purpose of God. All right, here's the semi-conclusion. I told you there would be a final conclusion later in our annual meeting. Don't look at me that way, Floyd. Through Joseph, two things. Through Joseph, God kept Egypt alive. I told you that every place that Joseph went, God blessed him. He blessed those around about him. Why is it important that God kept Egypt? Now, we didn't read all that, but you know that, don't you? That dream was 7 years of good and 7 years of famine, and so Joseph put the plan into place to pull together their resources so that in the 7 years of famine, the people wouldn't starve, people wouldn't die. That's what Joseph meant. He says, we're going to keep many people alive, keep you alive, keep many people alive. So through Joseph, God kept Egypt alive, and that was important that Egypt stay alive, because that's where Israel and his family were, probably about 70 people. That was the first thing. And number two, while they were there for 400 years, God grew a nation. A nation that he had promised to Abraham, I'll make your descendants as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Probably a bit of ancient hyperbole and rhetoric there, but not 70. See, God grew a nation in a place where they were safe because they had the strongest military in the world. A place where they had food. Actually, they were in one of the best places in Egypt. They were in a place called Goshen. Not this city over here, you know, but the place of Goshen. They had their own place. And as we read through the book of Exodus and see what happened to them, we find out that they were pretty much segregated there. They were separate from the pagan Egyptians. Now think about that. You send your kids out into the world, do you want them to be with people of like faith, or do you want them just to go out here and mingle with anyone who can mess with their heads? So they had their own place separate from the pagan Egyptians. And they had food, they were fed, they were safe, and they grew. And when time came for God to show them who He was, He let their bondage become severe. And in the severity of their bondage, they cried out to God and said, God, why are we here? So how do you know that? Because that's what God told Moses. He said, Moses, He said, I hear the cries of my people. God let their bondage become severe. Their little ones were in danger and killed and so on and so forth. Can't go through all that story. God had a little baby survive. And God caused that little baby to become a prince in the house of the king. And the little baby's name was Moses. You know the story. Oh, a lot of coincidences. Folks, God is never frustrated, discouraged, or fearful about tomorrow. He has called and blessed His people. And He will care for and direct our lives and our steps and the steps of this fellowship. Part one is over. Will you stand with me? We're going to sing. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we can look around us at this crazy, broken world. All the ups and downs. All the arguments. Everybody vying for their place. And sometimes it looks like there is no rhyme or reason, to use that term, for what's happening. And so it would be obvious for us to say, who's in charge here? But we know who's in charge. We know He never fails. We know His word always does what He sends it forth to do. When He said, let there be light, there was light. When the time came for the people, His people, Abraham's descendants, to be delivered from their bondage, He delivered them. And when it came time for His Son to come, when the fullness of time had come, He sent His Son. We sometimes, Lord, don't understand the timing. We don't understand the circumstances that are going around about us. There are things, Lord, that we sometimes cannot comprehend or see the end of. But Your purpose never fails. And in You, we cannot fail. I pray as we move through the rest of our time together today that Your word will continue to grow in us, that we will have faith and confidence to know that You are directing our steps. I pray, Lord, right now, that if there's any who do not have that confidence, that their hearts would bow before You in repentance, that they would reject pride and arrogance and rebellion and cling to You with all their heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.